Well, Father Paul Watson was the child of an Anglican minister who was born in the United States in the state of Maryland at the Civil War, the American Civil War. It's very interesting because just on January 1st in 1863, Abraham Lincoln made the famous proclamation of liberation of the slaves. So Watson grew up in this atmosphere of great change. First of all, respect for other people. And this, I think, is very important for Father Paul because it marks his vision, because it's not a political understanding of freedom, but he reads it in the context of the gospel. And it's really strange because the 16th of January eventually becomes 2 days before what is the beginning of the week of prayer that he selects, and the 18th of January, puts into the context of the whole gospel project of evangelization. And Father Paul saw that very clearly. Why he was a prophet from this point of view is, again, is you see something that is socially occurring, but at the same time he reads it with a gospel understanding, with an eschatological understanding, that this is movement of freedom of peoples as God wanted them in his creation. And so the week of prayer also, when he idealizes this, is the same thing. It's this dream that is not a dream for him, because it's something that Jesus prayed for, and so therefore must be a reality, but that he predicts we need to do something about. And so he who becomes the, today we call him the father of the week of prayer, is a person who matured in this understanding of historical facts, social facts, but read with gospel eyes.
You also describe Father Paul as a builder of bridges, an ambassador of reconciliation, a true Franciscan. How much did this Franciscan formation also influence the work that he went on to do?
I think it's at the basis of how he reads what his mission was and what his gift was, his calling. Originally, his father, we talk about the story of his father hearing a homily preached in the cathedral in Baltimore. This is an Anglican priest going to hear a sermon preached in Baltimore. And he said, that's what we need in the Anglican Church, is a group of men who will be great preachers. Now, this stuck in Father Paul's ears, and eventually he feels, well, maybe I'm the one that's called to make that group, form that group of preachers. And so he sets out trying to do that among Anglican priests, but that didn't work. And so it was really his link with the co-foundress of the Society of the Atonement, Mother Lorena White, who had a very strong Franciscan calling. Father Paul had a strong Franciscan calling from the sense of the gospel, the urgency to have the gospel preached, the urgency to have the gospel lived and witnessed to. And so this Franciscan dimension, that is, of the preaching of the gospel in words that people can understand, I think was something very fundamental for him. And he was a great preacher. He used to do sermons on the radio. He began a radio program called the Ave Maria Hour, where he talks about the lives of saints from the gospel perspective. So he found different ways of getting the gospel message into the ears, the hearts, and the lives of Christians.
So a great innovator, a great evangelizer, but he must have met with some resistance, I imagine, in this work that he was doing.
Well, first in his own church, the Episcopal Church in the United States, and then secondly, when he came into full communion in the Catholic Church. His confreres, Anglican confreres, were very suspicious because he was a believer that in what we used to call the branch theory of Catholicism, that there were three branches of Catholicism, the Roman branch, the Eastern branch, and the Anglican branch, because he believed that the Anglican Church came into existence not because of doctrinal issues, but because of historical issues. And so he believed from day one that he was authentically Catholic and apostolic. And he preached that. He said, no, we need to return to the motor of unity, which was the chair of Peter. And he always, it was very interesting because he always said we need to gather around the chair of Peter. He never talked about submission to the chair of Peter, which again is a new way of reading what was going on, because there was the great return movement in the early 1900s. But he said, no, we need to come and gather around the chair of Peter. And so therefore, this understanding of what was really happening was an inspiration in his heart. And so he saw this prophetically, and he's tried to do this within his own church. And of course, a lot of his confreres were very cautious about this. What do you mean, return to Rome? And he kept saying, no, it's not really return to Rome in that sense, but it's a return to Rome in finding our link to the center of unity, which then becomes the reasons why he picked the 18th of January, which was then liturgically the chair of Peter, and ending on the 25th of January, which was the conversion of Paul. So he saw unity and evangelism linked together, that all may be one for the sake of the world coming to believe that Jesus Christ was our unique Savior. Those dates have been established and been respected since 1908. Again, the Week of Prayer was founded in the Episcopal Church in the United States, received in the Catholic Church, and now has been universally accepted throughout the world.
Father Paul was also one of the key figures in the founding of the Catholic Near East Welfare Association, mm-hmm, yes. Wasn't it? And he did many other things, although he's primarily remembered for the Week of Prayer. Tell us a bit about some of these other initiatives that he was so important in pioneering.
Well, this goes back to his understanding both of the relationship between unity and mission. Many people wrote to him because he was a really attractive individual. He was always open. His hand was always in his pocket, giving out to people who were in great need. And of course, in the early part of the 1900s, there were a lot of serious things going on in the United States. That's right. But in terms of church-related issues, any missionary that came and knocked on his door, he was there to help. Because he believed that was what he was to be doing. And so this is what happened about the Catholic Near East Welfare Association, is that there was an appeal coming from Greece for Oriental Christians, that they were finding themselves in great difficulty, not only financially, but because of the war in Europe, but also because of the pressures that were being put upon them, not only in Greece, but in the Middle East, to remove Christians from that area. So he responded by saying, well, then we need to do something to help them financially, but also morally and spiritually. And so this is why they came, that is, the Vatican came, actually, asking for Father Paul to help this Oriental bishop, which he did. And as a result of that, Father Paul began raising funds to send to them. But then in a publication that he started called The Lamp, we see a theme here of light connected with Father Paul, The Lamp then becomes a great organ for raising money for the Near East and also for helping missionaries to proclaim the gospel in that context. So he began that with the help of, one, the unity of Christians, especially Eastern and Latin Christians. And then secondly, because of the fact that it was a question of the gospel surviving in these areas. Connected to this is another organization that Father Paul began, which is known as the Union That Nothing Be Lost. And this happens way back in 1904, even before he becomes into the full communion with the Catholic Church. He had this ringing in his ears after hearing the gospel from John's gospel, after the feeding of the multitude, that Jesus said, "Gather up the fragments so that nothing may be lost." And he said, you know, we waste a lot of things here, resources. Wouldn't it be great if we invited people to send whatever they really didn't need for having a comfortable life to help those who have nothing? And so he said, let us gather up those fragments, those crumbs from the table, so that they can be useful for those who don't have that. And so this foundation, which is known as the Union That Nothing Be Lost Foundation, began in 1904 as an idea. It becomes realized in 1911 when a miser, Reed his name was, who everyone thought he was a miser, came and left him a donation of $5,200. And he saw, again, prophetically, this figure here, 5 loaves, 2 fish. And so as a result of that, he said, this is the basis now, the realization of this idea that we gather up whatever is left over to help others. And that was the basis of this foundation, which this year alone we gave out $250,000 to various projects that were sent in, both for mission, for ecumenism, and especially for social welfare and social justice, rather.
So he's an incredibly contemporary figure, isn't he? A huge inspiration still for people today.
Yes, he is. We refer to him as a torchbearer, at the same time a light, because he raised to the awareness of Christians the need to pray and work for the unity of Christians, because this is a great scandal to the world. No one will come to believe in the message of Jesus if those who are the followers of Jesus can't be in peace and harmony one with another and giving a common witness. And so from that point of view, he raised this torch high for people to look at. But at the same time, he was a light. He was an inspiration living out of the passion and love for the Lord Jesus, but for what Jesus prayed for. And he felt, you know, if Jesus asked for this of his followers, then how can we not be engaged in doing this? That we're never faithful Christians if we don't do this, if we don't work for unity, if we don't pray for unity. And so from that point of view, I like to see him as that light that constantly burns before our eyes, and someone who kind of pricks our consciences, ecclesial consciences, because all the churches and ecclesial communions need to be aware that if we baptize one another in the faith of the church, then we need to live that unity which that gospel calls us to.
He's also an important figure for this year's theme, isn't he? The question from Micah, what does God require of us? It's a very practical, a very challenging theme.
Yes, very much so. And especially it was the Christians in India who proposed this theme. And the reflection was on situations of great injustice, namely the caste system, and especially those who were called Dalits or the untouchables. This is a situation that how can we say as Christians we support or we tolerate and don't do anything about. And so the Christians from India said, please raise up this theme for all people to look at, that, you know, that liberation in the gospel means that our life has to be lived in a different way. And Father Paul saw that from day one, that this understanding of atonement, which is the name that he received for his religious community, was precisely that, that Jesus' death on the cross, first of all, reconciled us to God, that gave us the grace, the shalom, the peace to be that creation which God wanted from the very beginning, but that our sin interrupted and alienated us. But the result of that is that we can no longer live in isolation. Then this alienation that we have from God also is respected in our alienation living as human beings in the world. As Christians, we can't tolerate that. Remember in the Gospel, in the Acts of the Apostles, they say, oh, they were known as Christians because see how they love one another. Well, if that's the case, this is the witness that unity means that we have to do. And we cannot tolerate, therefore, injustice. And the prophet Micah is saying that, I don't want your rituals, I don't want your sacrifices, I don't want your burnt offerings, but I want you to walk humbly with me to do justice and to live in peace. Live in peace with me as your God, but live in peace with one another, as the harmony of all creation is called, as I made it from the first days of creation.
And that is very much at the heart of the work of the Friars of the Atonement today too, isn't it?
Yes, peace, reconciliation, of helping people refine their identities, their human identity, so they can find their Christian identity, and then to proclaim this, that, you know, our brokenness can be healed, we can be made at one, not only with our God, because of God's grace. We can't do that, but God does it for us. It's a gift. We have to accept it. But once we accept that gift, we have to do something with it. We have to engage it. You know, we can't dig a hole and bury it, as the gospel said, with the talents, but we have to make it earn something so that when God calls us to accounting, we can say, look, Lord, I have brought the gift you have given me, your reconciliation, you're making me at one with you, and I brought that to my relationships and made this world a little better place to live in.